Well, today we're going to be moving on and we're going to be studying the church in Sardis. But before we do that, I just want to tell you a bit of a story. The story is told of a woman who brought a very limp duck into a veterinary surgery. As she laid the pet out on the table, the vet pulled out his stethoscope and he listened carefully to the bird's chest. Then, after a moment or two, the vet shook his head sadly and said, "I'm so sorry, but your duck Cuddles has passed away." Well, with that, the distressed owner wailed, "Are you sure?" "Yes, I'm sure. The duck is dead," he replied. "But how can you be so sure?" She protested. "I mean, you haven't done any testing on him yet or anything like that. I mean, he might just be in a coma or fallen asleep or something like that." Well, the vet rolled his eyes. He turned around and he left the room, and he returned a few moments later with a golden retriever. As the duck owners looked on in amazement, the dog stood up on his hind legs, put his paws on the examination table, and sniffed the duck from top to bottom. He then looked at the vet with sad eyes and shook his head. The vet patted the dog and took it out, and then returned a few moments later with a cat. The cat jumped up on the table and sniffed delicately at the bird from head to foot. Then the cat sat back on its haunches, shook its head, meowed softly, and strolled out of the room. The vet then looked at the woman and said, "I'm so sorry, but as I said, this is most definitely 100% certifiably a dead duck." Then the vet turned to his computer terminal, hit a few keys, and produced a bill, which he then handed to the woman. Well, the duck owner, still in shock, took the bill and then exclaimed, £500, £500 for telling me my duck is dead." The vet shrugged. "I'm so sorry, but if you'd taken my word for it, then it wouldn't have cost you a penny. But that's before you made me carry out a lab report and a CAT scan." It made me laugh. Well, today we're not going to consider a dead duck, but we are going to be looking at Jesus' rather similar assessment of this particular church in Sardis. So let's just turn to that passage, shall we, which is found in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 1. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, and it's on page 1235 if you have a chapel Bible. We read there, "To the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, having just read those verses, let me just bring you up to speed with what we've been looking at so far, especially if you haven't been able to be here over the past few weeks. You see, the history books tell us that at the end of the first century, the Apostle John was arrested and found guilty for his faith in Christ. And because of that, he was exiled for a long, slow, painful death there on the Isle of Patmos, where he was subjected to hard labour. Then, 2 years later, the emperor, who was responsible for sending him there, died, and under a new emperor, he was released and returned to Turkey. But while he was there for those 2 years on that island of Patmos, the Lord visited John and he dictated to him seven letters to seven churches in Turkey. And these letters also represent churches today. So when you read through one of these letters, one of the questions that you need to keep asking yourself is this a picture of my church? Is this a picture of Surrey Chapel or wherever it is that you might come from? Is Surrey Chapel an Ephesian church? Is it a Smyrna church? Is it a Pergamon church? Is it a Thyatira church? Those are the four that we've looked at so far. And you can go even further than that and you can ask yourself, is this a picture of my life? Am I an Ephesian Christian? Am I a Thyatira Christian? And so on. Because as well as representing communities of believers, these churches also represent individual believers. And of course that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because communities are made up of individuals and vice versa. So we can look at any of these churches and we can find our own church there and we can also find ourselves there. A few weeks ago when we started this series, we took a look at the Ephesian church and we saw that although they were very busy and doing lots of things, they had sadly lost their first love. And they were doing these things out of a sense of duty rather than devotion. And then we took a look at the Smyrna church. They were a church who were enduring great persecution. And we discovered from that that an ideal church is a church that is faithful and perseveres under great trial. The next church we considered was the Pergamon church. And we saw there that they had compromised with the truth. They compromised with the word of God and had allowed in all sorts of false teaching from the world around. They'd allowed it to infiltrate their minds and affect their hearts. And then last week we took a glimpse into the church at Thyatira. And that church was a tolerant church. If Pergamon before it was doctrinally deviating, then Thyatira was morally deviating. And the Lord was once again very upset that they were actively living in sin, and he had some very strong words for them. Well, this week we reached the church in Sardis. Now, Sardis was once one of the greatest cities in the world. In fact, it was once the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, as well as being a place of great wealth and prosperity. Nowadays, when we talk about wealth, we tend to talk, don't we, about being as rich as an Arab sheikh. Well, in those days, in those early days, you talked about being as rich as the king of Sardis. Then, as well as being fabulously rich, having been built high up on a mountain spur, 1,500 feet above the valley floor, it was a city that was virtually impenetrable against military attack. Many armies had laid siege to Sardis over the years, but only two, the Persians and the Greeks, ever succeeded. And both victories were achieved by stealth rather than force, because of the fact that the overconfident army of Sardis had failed to post an adequate guard by its so-called impenetrable walls. Both of those times, small bands of spies climbed the side of the ravine and entered through an unguarded gate. So if there's one lesson that we can learn about the character of Sardis, it's a city which possessed a rather smug and complacent spirit. And it seems, as we read this letter, that this rather self-satisfied attitude had spread into the church there as well. You see, when it was first planted, the church in Sardis was a truly wonderful church, and that's why, no doubt, it had gained a fantastic reputation, as we're told here. And yet, just one generation later, when Jesus writes this letter to them through the Apostle John, things had taken a dramatic turn for the worse. In the first part of verse 1, we read these words. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As we read through each of these seven letters, it's important to remember that the way in which Jesus introduces himself to the church at the start of each letter is an indication, is a clue as to what that church is in need of. For instance, in this passage, as we've just read, Jesus refers to himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And the first of these images speaks to us of the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. That's why the number seven is used here. We know, don't we, that the number seven in the Bible speaks of perfection. And what this church desperately needed, more than anything else, was the Spirit of God to work within them once again. What's more, they also needed to be reminded that Jesus is the Lord of his church, that he's the one who ultimately holds them in his hands. It's not any human leader, which is something that the church seems to have forgotten. Then as we read on, Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. And we'll stop there. Because the sad thing about the church is that there's no commendation here. There's no note of praise here. He simply says, I know your deeds. In other words, I know what you're doing. I'm fully aware of the things that you're carrying out. They were active, they were doing things, but they clearly weren't doing what God wanted them to do. They weren't honouring him with their deeds. In our Bibles, if we drop down to verse 4, you'll see that it appears that there are a small handful of people who have not soiled their clothes, who have not been contaminated by the rest of the church. Yet still, even with this faithful remnant, Jesus has got nothing to say, good to say rather, to the rest of the congregation. Even though all of their deeds are laid out before him, he's got nothing good to say. Jesus has no words of commendation for the church in Sardis. And with that, he goes on to share his complaint right there at the end of verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I wonder if you've ever been to a dead church. I wonder, what did it look like? An artist was once asked to put onto canvas what he considered to be a picture best symbolising a decaying and dying church. Well, after several months, he returned and reported that he had finished the task, that he had painted the painting. And the hour finally arrived for that painting to be unveiled. And several of those standing around the easel that evening gave their description of what they thought that church would look like. Some said that it would be a rundown building in need of repair and paint, that it would have weeds growing up the outside, and that there would be some broken window panes. In fact, everyone in the group that evening seemed to have a similar picture in their mind. However, when the cloth was finally removed, a hush fell over the group. Everybody was stunned. Because before their eyes was an absolutely beautiful church building. Perhaps a little bit like that one on the screen. The grounds were well kept and the exterior of the building was in excellent condition. And then after a few moments, one person stepped forward and said to the artist, I thought we asked you to paint a picture of a dying church. To which the artist smiled and said, and that's exactly what I did. Like the church in Sardis, we can look all right on the outside. We can have a fantastic reputation, a great history to fall back on. But the real question is, what is the present reality? What is our reputation? What is the present reality? Are we alive or are we dead? And more to the point, how do we begin to assess that? Well, the Lord's assessment of the church at Sardis is that although it's got a past reputation for being alive, the present reality is that it's dead. So what are the signs of a dead church? Well, as I've thought about this over the last week, I've noted down a few points which you might well be able to add to. And the first sign that a church is dead, or at least heading towards that comatose state, is preaching without power. Now notice that unlike the other churches that we've looked at so far, Jesus doesn't criticize Sardis for false teaching. He doesn't criticize them for going along with the Nicolaitans or with the teaching of Balaam or with that wicked woman Jezebel. On the surface, it would seem that there's no problem with the soundness of the teaching in this particular church. In fact, it seems that they receive good, solid, biblical food. And yet we're told that they are dead. So what would make it dead? Well, I think the answer is preaching without the power of God. And there's a lot of preaching that can be like that. You might nod your head in agreement during the sermon itself. You might tell the preacher afterwards that the sermon is a good one. But the question is, was the Holy Spirit at work? You see, that's the mark of a church that is alive. If God, by His Spirit, is speaking through His Word, the Bible. So the question is, do we find God speaking to us through the reading and the preaching of His Word on a regular basis? Then moving on, there's service. The church in Sardis, it seems, were very active in their service. They were no doubt busy with their youth groups and busy with their Sunday schools. They were busy with their midweek groups and their various Bible studies and so on. As we've already looked at, Jesus says, doesn't he, "I know your deeds." So there seems to be lots of serving going on, but it seems to be being carried out without any sacrifice. So we've got service without sacrifice. In other words, it's the kind of service which is exercised within comfort, within the routines of everyday life. Now, at Sardis, there were a few people whose service does involve a genuine sacrifice, but as we see, they're the remnants. On the whole, as far as this church is concerned, there's lots of serving going on, lots of activity. He doesn't fault them for that, but it's carried out without any real sacrifice. I suppose the reality, as is so often the case today, was that they weren't prepared to change their own daily schedules if it meant putting God first. If, for instance, it meant going to the prayer meeting at the expense of an evening spent in front of the TV or twiddling with Facebook or something like that. As an aside, it really annoys me when people spend time on Facebook or spend time twittering on Twitter when you could be at an evening service or at a prayer meeting or some other activity here at church. So the Christians at Sardis weren't prepared to put themselves out. They weren't prepared to put themselves out to serve God and worship Him. It was all kind of done at a time when it suited them. Well, if it fits in with my schedule, then okay. But if not, then I'm not going to go there. It was service without sacrifice. Then something else that's a dead cert for a dying church is that there's receiving without responding. What do I mean by that? Well, I suspect that those attending the church there at Sardis could pick out a good sermon, that they enjoy good preaching because they love the Word of God being expounded. As we said earlier, unlike the other churches, they're not faulted for their teaching. They received the Word of God. They lapped it up. They soaked it up. But in a dead church, they don't respond to the Word of God. Someone has said that a dead church thinks that the Word of God is something to be listened to, whereas an alive church understands that the Word of God is something to be lived out. So after we've been to a service and heard a good message, the question we should be asking ourselves is, well, what should I do about that? What should I do about that in my marriage? What should I do about that in my family or my business or in my personal life? What is it about my life that I need to change or I need to be more persevering in? Because if we're not applying God's word to our daily lives, then I'm afraid that we're going to start to stiffen up. Rigor mortis is going to begin to set in. Let me put it this way. A dead church becomes full of sermon tasters. People who say, oh, that was a good sermon, or that was a bad sermon, that was a long sermon, or that was a short sermon. Dead churches are full of sermon evaluators and sermon tasters. But people in an alive church hear the word of God and they say, well, what can I do with that? How can I respond to that? You know, my life can't be the same this week as it was last week, having just heard what the Bible says about that particular issue in my life. And the wonderful thing is that there are people here who do that week by week. who are challenged by God's word on a regular basis and are seeking to put it into practice. And we can praise God for that. But what about the rest of us? Let's not become Sardis Christians. And just a couple more for you. The next sign of a dead or dying church is that there are programs without progress. In an alive church, the church leaders look at the activities and the programs that they're running, and they ask the question, is this group or is this activity doing what God wants it to do? Is it achieving its purpose? And if the answer is no, if it's not actually making any progress, if it's not having an impact on people's lives, then to be perfectly honest about it, it might be better that those people's talents and time be put to better use. The reality is, and I've seen it with my very own eyes, is that churches die because people do the things that they've always done. For no better reason, and you know the phrase, don't you? Than we've always done it that way. We've always done it that way. The lesson that we need to learn is that programs are replaceable. They're not indispensable, especially if they're not making any progress. And then lastly, a church dies when it looks inward without looking outward, when it's caught navel-gazing, as it were. The church is helpfully pictured often as a lifeboat station, and it's often been said that it primarily exists for the benefit of its non-members. That's to say that we're not to become some kind of a club here that only looks after the interests of those within. Instead, we're called by Jesus, aren't we, to have a bigger vision, to go out into every corner of this world and call men and women, boys and girls, to repentance, to respond to Jesus and to follow him. So those are five signs of a dead church. And I'm not sure if that's exactly how God would evaluate his church. That's how I evaluate it, and you may well do too. You might even have, as I said earlier, some more points to add yourself. But what we do know is that this church in Sardis was once alive, and yet it is now dying. It's become a dead church. Could this happen here at Surrey Chapel? Of course it could. And that's why we need to look really carefully at ourselves and make sure that it isn't and that it doesn't. That we aren't slipping into that kind of comatose, comfortable state. Because you know, the fascinating thing about sleep is that it's only when you've woken up that you become conscious of the fact that you're actually sleeping in the first place, isn't it? Until you're awake, you're blissfully unaware that you've been fast asleep. And that's why we need a wake-up call from time to time. This letter was a reality check. It was a wake-up call to those sitting there in the church at Sardis. May it also serve as a wake-up call for us today, if we're in need of it. Wake up, Jesus says. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and have heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. In summary, this passage shows us that God is not impressed by our past, especially if we're using it as some kind of pillow. Surrey Chapel has had a great past, more than 160 years of history behind it. It was one of the founder members of the FIEC, and at one time it had 600 children coming to its Sunday school with 60 teachers every week. But you know, God is not impressed by the good old days. He's not impressed if we're resting on that past reputation. Neither is he impressed if we spend lots of time memorizing Bible verses, if we don't actually put them into practice, if we're not living them out. What's more, he's not impressed by our service, if we're not actually doing it for his glory. So the message is that we aren't to rest on our laurels. Instead, we're to ask ourselves, is there any deadness in my own life? And if there is, with God's help, let's do something about it. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is both living and active. And Lord, we pray that as we receive it today, that you would help us to respond to it. Lord, we do thank you for the past. We thank you that we can learn from it. But we pray that you would help us never to dwell on it, so much so that it takes our focus off of what you would want us to do in the here and now and the kind of people that you would have us be. Lord, help us to be fully awake and aware of your purposes for us and this local church. Lord, help us to remove any deadness from our lives and to shine brightly for you once again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.